My name is not Chad. We're going to talk about this deliverance today. And the main character in this is Moses. Moses is a unique fellow in many ways, and I'll kind of try to develop that as we go along here. Something happened this morning that kind of speaks to what this story is about. I was up working on my Sunday school lesson, which is what I normally do on Sunday morning, and I was doing fine, and it's always quiet, don't have any no disturbances and what have you. And the phone rings at 6 o'clock. Now, all of us have had these kind of phones calls, you know, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. We're not expecting it. And nobody calls at 6 o'clock just to ask you if you can go out to dinner. There's something happening. And when the phone rang, I thought, doggone, somebody's died. Somebody's really sick. Something life-changing has happened, either to me or to someone else, or it's going to happen to me. And Chad was on the other end of the line. And it was obvious he wasn't feeling well. He said he had a really bad migraine headache. And he didn't talk well either. His thinking was kind of confused in the way he was verbalizing. It was clear what he needed, though. I was glad nobody had died. But at the same time, I was sad that my friend was having a bad headache. And he asked me, he said, Jim, would you be willing to speak this morning? You know, I was working on my Sunday school lesson, and it didn't have anything to do with what I'm going to say today. It had to do with last week's message and part of the story. We're talking about the story. And I like this because it is a story. It's a story of chronological continuity. It is a story of information that turns into really an understanding of what God is about, written by numerous authors. And if it's looked at carefully, you say, I don't know how this could be of one or several people's development. It just doesn't work like that. You know, even the classics of literature are written by an individual, rarely more than two. And they're written within the lifespan, usually, of somebody, but not over centuries, that contain a common theme that is played out from prior information, prior prophecy, prior statements that, that was said way back there. And when we talk about an upper story and a lower story, I like that designation. Because frequently we find that the lower story, we start confusing that, if you will, with the upper story. We think, man, that's really unfair. Why would God, upper story, do that? Why would those kind of things take place? You know, I really don't think there is an upper story. If it is, he's just out there, he wound the clock and walked off. But that isn't really what it's about. Part of the problem is that we don't understand totally the upper story, and the lower story we think is the whole story, but it's not. It's part of the upper story playing out where we live, where I eat, where I sleep, where I interact, where I answer the phone. Things happen in our lives that sometimes defy explanation. They defy fitting in to where I am. Last week, Chad talked about Joseph. I'll tell you, a do-gooder if there ever was one. I mean, he had every reason to have revenge, to be angry, to yell and scream, and you know the story. Not the last one, but he was the second to last child. And he was a favorite child. Jacob really liked him, gave him this coat. Really nice. I don't know where he got it, Macy's or someplace. But it had a lot of colors on it. And he said things to his brothers that really kind of spoke of his immaturity. He said things to them that just made him angry. He said, hey, sometime I have these dreams, and these dreams looks like I'm going to be in charge. You guys are going to bow down to me. Oh, yeah. An older brother really likes to hear a younger brother say that. That works well. And they were really uptight about it. Eventually, they got angry with him when he came to find them. The father wanted to take something, and they put him in a hole in the ground. And Reuben says, let's not kill him. Please, let's not kill him. And so they decided to sell him to a bunch of people along the way. He became a slave, taken off to Egypt, and he was sold into the home of Potiphar. Potiphar was a high official in Egypt. No chance of Joseph ever going back. It's over. He is now a new man in a new place, working for Potiphar. Here's a good-looking dude. Potiphar's wife, I mean, she really gets turned on by him, and she really wants him sexually. And he resists. He says, Potiphar put me in charge of your house. I'm in charge of everything, but you are Potiphar's wife. You are off limits to me. That didn't make any difference to her. She was kind of a woman of the world, a woman of Egypt, and she wanted to jump in bed with him. And he resisted. Kind of unusual. Why even the story is included, it kind of makes you wonder. Time goes on. He's thrown in prison because the wife accuses him of doing things he didn't do. He goes to prison, interprets some dreams. Some people come along and say, oh, yeah, thank you for that. One guy dies, the other guy doesn't. And they all forget about him. He's in prison for 2 years. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And his wise people, they can't figure it out. And one guy remembers, I remember that guy Joseph. He remembered, I had a dream, and he told me what it meant. I think it was the baker. There's one of them. I forgot which one. But he says, you know, I think that he could help you, Pharaoh. And so they find Joseph, clean him up, bring him in. And he says, okay, tell me your dream. He tells him the dream, and he says, yeah, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Really? In Egypt? I mean, we always have water. Why would we have famine in a place like this? It's going to happen. And so they believe him. He's put in charge, becomes second in charge in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. Things are going good. You know the rest of the story. The family in Egypt, the rest of his brothers, they get hungry. And Jacob sends them down there and says, go get some food. And they get frustrated because they see Pharaoh. He's powerful. They need food. They got money. But they're not sure about him. He doesn't look like any Joseph they'd known. You know, he probably speaks hieroglyphics. He's got a cone on, his eyelashes, all that stuff. He looks like an Egyptian. Walks like one, you know. That guy's an Egyptian. I don't care what. He's not one of us. He's not one of our clan. And the rest of the story is he finally reveals himself to them. And Joseph, the man who had every reason to seek revenge, is compassionate. He shows passion. He shows relief. He shows joy. He shows forgiveness to his brothers. They can't even believe that he would do this once he identifies himself. And out of this relationship of Joseph with Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, his family comes in and they are given prime real estate in Goshen. That's in the delta area of the Nile River Valley. North Nile. Drains into the Mediterranean Sea. And there they set up camp. 350 years, 400 years go by. And new pharaohs come along. Memory's short. Nobody had written Joseph's name down on any pyramids or cartouches. Hieroglyphics kind of got lost and they changed language. Joseph's name was lost. The Hebrews just became slaves. Instead of being fellow citizens, they became servants and slaves. And now they had no rights within the Egyptian nation. And here they are in Goshen. They weren't even a nation. They were just people who worked. They were truly now illegal immigrants, and in the worst sense, they were truly slaves. Pharaoh saw them as a threat. Or somebody saw them as a threat, and Pharaoh, who was in charge, he said, you know, I think we've got to do something about this. We're going to make them work harder. They're going to have to do more things with less. And this even got worse as time went on. He said, in order to really put the damper on them, we are going to throw their baby boys into the Nile River, sink or swim. You know, these are the infants. Two-day-old infants don't swim well. And so this is what has to be done. And fortunately, the Hebrews kind of figure out a way around this. The midwife said, oh, these Hebrew women, they deliver a baby before we even get there. They have these babies out before we can even throw them in the river. And Pharaoh kind of reneges on this. But the problem is still there, this underlying current of getting rid of babies. This woman has a child, I think her name was Jochebed, and she has this little baby and puts him, she knows he's, this is a Hebrew woman, she knows that he's probably going to be killed unless she does something. She keeps him for about 3 months and becomes apparent she's not going to be able to keep him any longer as he continues to grow, and so she makes a little basket, a waterproof basket, and puts it in among the reeds along the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter, as it be, is walking along with one of her servants, and she looks down and said, ooh, baby. Speaks to her servant, gets her out, thinking, huh, this must be a Hebrew baby. Not hard to figure out why, you know, Hebrews babies, circumcision, what have you. So she knows it's a male Hebrew baby. She says, oh, this looks like a nice little toy, if you will. I want him. So she takes him. She says, I'm going to raise him, but I need some help. And her servant, who probably is Hebrew, says, you know, I know somebody could just take care of this baby, raise him. I know a wet nurse. She goes off and gets Moses's, who's not named Moses yet. She gets Moses's mother. So mother raises Moses and is paid for it. Now, when the time gets to a certain point in time, Moses comes into the Egyptian culture, the royal culture, if you will. And he learns Egyptian hieroglyphics and starts to dress like Egyptians, looks like an Egyptian, and he understands all the ins and outs. He becomes really a respected member of the Egyptian hierarchy. But he doesn't really forget his roots. And as time goes on, he's out one day and he sees an Egyptian overseer thrashing on a Hebrew worker for what he perceives as unjust reasons, and it may well be. And he lets his anger, his frustration, his action-reaction take hold of him, and he kills this guy. Kills him. Well, like a lot of things in life, he didn't really think this through very well. And he realized that, uh-oh, I have a problem now. This isn't going to hold well with Pharaoh when he knows that his adopted son, if you will, has killed somebody. Especially an Egyptian. It'd been all right if he killed a Hebrew. You know, he could kill him. It wouldn't be any problem. But not another Egyptian. So he leaves. And that's when his life changes. He goes from culture to privilege, from privilege to all the benefits of the royal priesthood, royal household, to now leaving, probably going into Sinai, which is across Egypt, not near the Nile River Valley. And he just lives in a desert area where they do nothing but raise sheep and goats, maybe some cows. And there he lives for a while. He meets a fellow by the name of Jethro, who is he becomes his father-in-law, wise man. We'll learn more about him next week. And Jethro says, yes, you can marry my daughter. And marries her, has a couple kids. And it looks like this fellow, Moses, who went from all this luxury to now really leading a nomad's life as a shepherd, highly educated and privileged, in the desert. One day, and life changes for him. He spent 40 years in Egypt. He's now going to spend another 40 years in the desert. And it's at the end of this 40 years, he's almost 80 years old. You don't think of him being that old. He sees, as he's out one day, a bush burning. Well, that wasn't so abnormal. Somebody could have set a fire and it caught on fire and it was just burning. But as he looked at it, he realized that that bush isn't burning up. It just keeps burning. Must have been a gas leak or something. Who knows? But anyway, he starts to approach it to see what's going on. And as he comes near, a voice speaks to him out of the bush. Now, I must admit, that's a little unusual. But this voice speaks to him. He says, this is holy ground. And at this point, Moses' life is now going to be transformed. God speaks to him. I want to look at Exodus, the 4th chapter, 10th through the 13th verse. Says these words. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who gave man, who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and I'll teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. And the Lord said, you're right, I need to send somebody else. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord's anger burned against him. And he said, what about your brother Aaron? God was speaking to him, and he had selected Moses to do that which he needed to have done for this group of loosely knit people called Hebrews in order to mold them into a nation that they might be God's people to bring to the world, ultimately, the Savior Jesus. Moses says, I can't talk. I'm slow of tongue. He's a bright guy, though. That isn't the issue. He's looking for an excuse to get out of this job that God has selected him for. He's 80 years old. Well, you know, when I get to be 80, which isn't all that far away, I may say the same thing. But Moses says, no, I don't got to do this. God says, yes, you are. You know, it's interesting that he sounds a lot like Paul in the New Testament. Privileged, well-educated, spoke numerous languages. I understood the world that he lived in, and he got transformed on the road to Damascus. Became an ambassador for Christ when before he was an enemy. God chooses unlikely people to do amazing things. Sometimes we're in that position. Sometimes we get chosen when we don't even think that we're prepared, or we don't even think we're ready for it. We don't even expect this opportunity to come along. Moses saw a burning bush. All he thought he saw was something burning, when he was really seeing the presence of the Holy God. Now, I must admit, I've never seen a burning bush, not in that way. And I suspect none of you have either. If you have, hold up your hand and we'll talk about it. But this was an amazing thing that Moses, a reluctant yes guy, and that was kind of like me this morning when I got the phone call. I was a little reluctant. And then Chad said, you know, I could call Reed. And I knew what Reed would say, and I said, you know, I think I can do it. I cleared this with Reed beforehand. He was a reluctant acceptor, if you will. And a lot of the times in life, we are reluctant acceptors. We underestimate our abilities, especially in those kind of environments. We've all been in those kind of situations where we think, I'm not sure I can do that. When we're probably better equipped than we realize. And the opportunity is presenting itself now, not tomorrow. There's a real temptation to say, you know, let me think about that. I'll get back to you. Well, sometimes that works. But sometimes it's just an excuse to get off the hook, hoping that person won't get back to you, and the opportunity will pass, and you'll feel just okay about it. But God doesn't let go of Moses. He says, you're the one I'm going to use. You are my leader. Unlikely as he saw himself to be. God looked upon the inside of Moses. He saw what was there. He knew what was there. He was looking for a willing and obedient heart, even though he was reluctant initially. And Moses was saying, God was saying, says, if you're willing to be humble and open, he says, I'll be with you. My Holy Spirit will fill you in ways that you have never been filled before. I will give you opportunity and I will equip you. It says that very clearly in the New Testament. You know, speak. Sometimes you don't know what to say. Peter did this. It was an issue for them. They didn't know what to say. Unlearned men. Moses wasn't unlearned. He knew where the doorknobs were in Pharaoh's palace. He was the right man for the job at the time, even though he did not see himself, and he spent 40 years not speaking any Egyptian or anything else out there in the desert. But now he's being called to do a task that God needed to have done. He says, go talk to Pharaoh. He goes, sees Pharaoh. He's got entrance. He understands how to get in there. I'm sure Pharaoh had a little heads up on it and said, you know, I think this may not have been the same Pharaoh, but I think that this is the guy that killed an Egyptian and used to live in the court here. I'm not sure why he's back. Moses goes in. He represents, after he had talked with the Israelite people, he says, God has sent me to lead you out of here. Really? Go for it. So he says, I'll go with Aaron. We'll go up and talk with Pharaoh. He goes up there, and they let him in. And they're asking him, well, what is it you want? You know, I'm sure the story went something like that. And they did a little bowing down, a little genuflection, and passing along praises and what have you. Oh, Pharaoh, you know, mighty God of the East or whatever. And sun god, who knows what. I doubt if Moses did a lot of that. But anyway, there was a lot of that going on. You have to recognize Pharaoh as the head honcho. And so he says, Pharaoh, I just want you to let the Israelites go. Let the Hebrews go. Say again? You want the Hebrews to leave? I'm afraid not. They're ours. They are our property, our slaves. They work for us. We need them. They cannot leave. I don't care what you say. Out of here, Moses. And then they exchange some tricks. Rods turn into snakes. Snakes eat rods. Snakes eat other snakes. Well, Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. I don't know how they did that. But anyway, he said, we'll see you around. Well, you kind of know what happens from there. Moses keeps coming back. And then he says, oh, here's something I'm going to do. You may not like this. And all these plagues they talk about. The first one is turning the Nile River into blood. Well, that sounds nice. You can't drink anything now. So they had to dig wells outside of the Nile overflow, in the catchment area, though. And that's where they had to get their water. Well, that was nice and stinky. Pharaoh says, that's not good. Even his magicians could do that. I have no idea how they did that. And it goes on and on. Flies, locusts, gnats, frogs, hail, darkness, all kinds of different things. And Pharaoh's starting to kind of get the idea, this fellow, he's really on a mission. And he's starting to think about, should I follow? Should I do what he's suggesting? And the answer is invariably no. His advisors say no. No, we need these people. This guy will finally go away. He'll run out of stuff he can do. You know, the thing about all this is that in this scenario, can you imagine all these critters crawling all over you and in darkness where you can't see anything and river to blood and all that? People are dying. This isn't meant to be a kind of a pleasant activity that you tolerate for a day. This was really affecting people's lives to the extent they were dying. Well, the next thought that a lot of us will have, and I have, and I say, why would God do that to human beings? Why would he let that kind of suffering occur? That doesn't make sense. Here's where we struggle. We struggle with this idea of what we know as in the lower story is really what God is doing in the upper story. And we think we understand it. We think that this can't be a loving God that loves us and lets all these people die, go through all this kind of misery. You know, we think about places in our world today, whether it be Somalia or Ethiopia or Syria or downtown Chicago, who knows where, where bad things are happening to people and where all these shootings occur. How can a loving God let all those people get killed? You know, I honestly don't know. It doesn't make sense to me either. But the danger is taking what we see and saying, this is the action of a God who doesn't love us. He hates us. I can't believe in a God like that. Back when I was a kid, they were talking about the concentration camps in Germany and people being liberated. And you remember what Eisenhower did? For those of us who can remember, he said, take pictures of this. Get those people in those villages, take them out here, and let them see these concentration camps. Because if they don't, in the next generation or next two generations, they'll all deny that it ever happened. How can a loving God let that kind of bad stuff happen? I don't know. Somehow, it's part of his upper story. And ultimately, it will play out in a way that we will finally understand. Not in this life. But that's what's happening here. This isn't so bizarre that we don't see it today. Because it's happening today, but in different formats. Here we are. Bad things happen to the Egyptians. God's using bad things to go on. And if you look at Romans, the 9th chapter, is an interesting statement there. 9th chapter, 17th verse. This is Paul speaking. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is this Pharaoh, well, this is 1500 years later, plus or minus. I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That is one of the most hard, is one of the hardest statements for me to understand. Why would a Pharaoh, 1500 years later, be told, you are doing what God wanted you to do, killing all those people, making life miserable for them? It doesn't make sense. But it's part of this upper lower story thing. God is working in ways sometimes we do not understand. We don't understand the bigger picture. We have such a small view of life, and we're trying to connect to what God wants in the upper story. And I believe he wants us to, and he's desiring that we do that, and that we take it, a lot of it, in faith. It isn't objective. It isn't hard objective information or evidence we have. It has taken a lot on faith. And we have to believe that God is doing what he wants in a way that affects me in a positive way, affects humanity in a positive way. Last plague. And it's really kind of the one that changed this group of people into the beginning of a nation. The last plague, he says, here's what's going to happen. If you don't put the blood of a goat, of a sheep, over your door, the eldest son will die. Hebrew, Egyptian, Hittite, whoever else is there. Sudanese, they weren't Sudanese then, but anybody else that lived there. You got to do this. If you don't do it. The Egyptians didn't do it. A lot of dying went on that night. The Hebrews did it. Pharaoh said, that's it, I've had enough, you're out of here. They pack up, they leave. They were gone. It wasn't this, oh, I've got to have a week to get ready to go to wherever. It's, you're gone tonight. And they leave, and they take off. And they go as a group of people. They're not really a nation, but they're starting to form that sense of nation. And they're being led by somebody who's a reluctant leader, but he's starting to become the leader that they need. They leave, they walk toward the Red Sea, and they're going kind of east, maybe northeast, and they finally come to a body of water, and now they're in a rock, between a rock and a hard place, because they don't know how to go from here. There is some, doesn't seem to be any way around this body of water, either right or left. You've got to go across it. But they don't have anything to go across it. They have no boats. They have no way of getting across it, and there's certainly no bridge. And to make things worse, the Egyptians have changed their mind. Pharaoh says, wait a minute, we've made a mistake. We've got to have these guys back. And so he loads up his chariots, gets 600 of them, hauls them out there with his army, and they're on their way. But they get up to about where the Hebrews are, and God is protecting them in a way that no one has ever managed. Truly a miracle. A cloud kind of protects them during the day, directs them as well as protects them. And at night there's a fire. And this thing kind of, they're also behind them. It says the angel of God is there to kind of cloud where they are. The Egyptians can't really figure it out. It becomes a barrier for the Egyptians to get to them. Short-term solution to a big problem. Not enough. And it's at this point, the Hebrews say, maybe it's a good thing we go back. Maybe we ought to go back. We're going to die out here in the desert. The Egyptians are going to take us. And Moses says, no. God tells him, hands up, staffs up, we're going to part this water. Now, how that happened, I don't know. It says a big wind came. I don't know what that looks like. I mean, there's a lot of theories on how that happened. But the water parts, the people walk across on dry sand. It says land, but it had to be sand. And they walk across. Well, the Egyptians about this time, when they, once they get across, somehow the cloud is following the Hebrews, and so they're now able to see what happened. And I'll bet they were amazed when they got up there and said, how in the world did that happen? Wide path across that water? I mean, we can go across on dry land. Let's go get them. And so they get on their chariots and they go and they start going, get out there. And God says, it's over, boys. Water comes back over and they all drown. it saved the Hebrews. The Egyptian threat went away. That which God had been planning for 400 years, taking them down to Egypt, growing them into a group of people that was going to become a nation, was now going to take place. Start. It was going to develop. And it was going to start occurring in the desert of the Sinai. They were still a group of people heavily dependent upon the Egyptian support. And they weren't ready yet to be a nation. And that's going to be what happens next. They have been delivered out of Egypt, but they've been delivered into nationhood, into a corner of the world that is really barren from where they've been. It is not nearly as good as it could have been, and now they are going to learn what it is to be followers of God, to be reliant upon Him, and to expect Him to supply their needs as He develops them into a nation. In Exodus 14:31, God speaks again. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. That's the beginning of nationhood. It was the beginning of them becoming God's people. Oh, they stumbled, they fell, they weakened, they lost confidence, they developed their own gods with golden calves and things like that. But God in His mercy still was willing to put up with them and to permit them to become His people. It's difficult at times to see how God would use a nation like this when He could have used the Egyptians seemingly just as easy. But He chose to use this group of slaves in northern Egypt to become His people. What do I see in this particular segment of the nation of Israel? A nation that is growing, is developing. It is now becoming what God had promised Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. You will have people all over this area and eventually all over the world. His promise, His covenant to Abraham is now being lived out. It's being lived out in a way, but through not an easy process. A lot of dying, a lot of suffering, a lot of torture, a lot of stumbling. But God's upper story is being played out through this imperfect lower story where we live. The rough bumps, the things that happen, the unexpected that occurs in life, death, phone calls, disasters, injury, poverty, disease, any of those things. There are bumps in this road, but they're not changing this upper story. We've got to stay focused on what that's about and what God wants us to know. What do I see out of this? I see that God uses unlikely people to be leaders sometimes. He uses unlikely people to do unusual things, exceptional things. We are those people as the body of Christ. He uses us in ways that He says, I will prepare you, be available, and I will use you. We may be reluctant. We may be hesitant. But He can use us. Our embarrassment, Moses was a stutterer, I'm slow to speak, was overcome. But it was not an impediment to His leadership. God uses the, and I think this is the hard one, God uses tyrants and ungodly people to accomplish His will. That is one of the hardest ones for me to understand. I'm looking forward to the time when God explains that to me. But He may say, Jim, it doesn't make any difference. That is past. You're in my presence. It's taken care of. And I suspect that may be what will happen. But right now, it's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. We may have pharaohs in our life right now. Lower story. People who are an obstacle to the next step. were causing us trouble. It may be a spouse. It may be a former spouse. It may be children that we struggle with. It may be a boss. It may be just life in general. We're struggling. Depression. Who knows what? Some sort of a health problem. We don't want to lose heart, for God has this upper story for us. And what's the Red Sea I'm facing right now that I can't go back from? I've got to go across here. What is it I've got to cross? That I need spiritual, divine intervention. I need understanding to how to go across it or go around it or somehow bridge it. It's fair for us to ask that. And we need to align our lives with God's plan for the upper story. Constantly looking at that. As I get older, I see the need to do that. I don't know why it's taken me so long, but it has. But seeing that I must align where I am today with what God has in store for me tomorrow. Tomorrow is not that far away. Literally and figuratively. But I want to try to be where God would have me in that upper story plan. And the last point I want to mention, and this is going to be a transition point for us, has to do with the Passover. I mentioned earlier, the Passover that they experienced, they'd never had this before. The circumcision before was the semblance, if you will, of the covenant. But the Passover was really the beginning, the symbol of what was yet to come. Remember, they had to have the blood of a lamb over the doorpost in order to be saved? When Jesus died, He became the blood on the doorpost. And He became the sacrifice that permitted us to enter into His kingdom. To become the nation of Israel, if you will. To become the nation of the believers who know Jesus as Son and know God as the Father and experience the Holy Spirit living within us. We're going to take a communion this time. And remember, that cup and that loaf have to do with, if you will, the continuation, the bringing to the fulfillment of the Passover. Remember in the Gospels, it talks about this Passover feast and how important it was at the time of the crucifixion. And here in the 14th chapter, it says in the 12th verse, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked Him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for the Passover? And then as they make those preparations, Jesus now brings this ancient ceremony that they had, that they've been doing now for 1,500 years, every year. It's ritual. They are celebrating this every year, and it's part of their culture, it's part of their heritage. For anyone who is a Jew and a follower of God, Jehovah. And He says these words, and He says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, take, this is My body. And then He took the bread, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. That would have been weird. He hadn't even died yet. What's He talking about? He's talking about that which was going to occur in the next 2 or 3 days. They were being prepared for the advent of the church, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and that which changes the whole emphasis of God in the lower story, that we now are getting a grasp of what the upper story was about, what He was talking about with Joseph, we talk about with Moses, talking about with the Hebrews in the Sinai, and as this developed, this story is part of a continuum. That which occurred 1,500 years before Jesus came is now being brought to a better understanding of what God was about when He talked about when He threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. I've got a way to say this, folks. It's yet to come. And Jesus is that answer. We are the recipients of those blessings. As we partake today, focus on what God has done for us in bringing us to a better understanding of what He's about in the upper story. We're still in the lower story, but we're looking in the right direction.